This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27, which can be found on page 1039 in the red Bibles. So Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God."
Well, let me start with a question for you this morning. What would you do with 1 year of unlimited opportunity? Let me tell you what I'm going to offer you. I'm going to give you a credit card, and it's yours. No limits on the balance, and I will pay the bills off every month. I've also negotiated for you 1 year's leave of absence from work. So you have your job, it's secure, you can go back to it at the end of the year. I've talked, if you have family and children, I've talked to the school, and everyone is fine with you disappearing with this credit card for a year. What would you do? Just give yourself a moment, allow your imagination to get working on that, indulge yourself. How many of us are thinking of a holiday in the Caribbean? Maybe. How many of us are imagining driving a convertible sports car very fast along a German autobahn? How many of us are beginning to plan the trip of a lifetime, traveling across the world? Well, possibly, we're all sort of thinking of those kind of things. And that's because you and I have been well trained. That's why we're thinking about the same kind of things. We believe that what makes life worth living is personal fulfillment. And given the opportunity, those are the kind of things that I suggest most of us would find ourselves doing. If that's where our imagination starts to take us, then that's probably what we would think of as being our dream opportunity in life. It's not surprising, is it? After all, there are many people whose whole livelihoods depend on selling you that dream. They go to work 5 days a week and try and invent ways to persuade you that that's what your life is all about. There are massive companies who invest millions of pounds in marketing and advertising just to sell you that vision that your life is about self-fulfillment. And their goal is to persuade you to do whatever it takes and spend whatever it takes to realize that dream. And until it's your second nature, until it's pure instinct to pursue personal fulfillment, their job isn't quite done. Well, Miley Cyrus, I understand, is a pop star. I can't say I've ever seen a picture of her, and if she was sitting here in the congregation today, I couldn't point her out to you. But this is what she said in an interview on radio a short while ago. She said, "I'm for everybody, for anything. I don't care what you want to do in your life or who you want to be with, who you want to live, what you want to look like. You've got about 90 years. Hopefully we all live to be 105. You've got 105 years on this earth, and you should be happy every single one of those. That's someone telling you to live that dream, isn't it? True freedom, as she understands it and as the world sells it, is a personal freedom to do anything I want. Well, in our series on the cross, in our last week in this series this morning, we're asking this question. What does it mean for us as Christians to live in the light of the cross? And you'll know from the passage that we had read and the prayer that we prayed that Jesus has a very different agenda for our lives than that dream of personal self-fulfillment. We read these words, didn't we, in our passage, chapter 9 and verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. It's page 1039. But he also said this in the very next verse. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. And here's the dilemma for the Christian. We love verse 22. We love the fact that Jesus was sure that his mission was to come and to give his life to save us from our sins. That Jesus said, no, the Son of Man must suffer. He must die in order to secure our salvation. We've rejoiced in that. We've boasted of it. We've celebrated it in the weeks of our series so far. We love it. But we're not so sure about verse 23. Francis Chan, the American pastor and author, put his finger on the issue when he observed, we passionately love Jesus, but we don't really want to be like him. Well, not in this kind of a way, anyway. We get that he needs to die to give us the hope of eternal life. We really do love him, but we still don't want to be like him. Francis Chan continues, we admire his humility, but we don't want to be that humble. We think it's beautiful that he washed the feet of his disciples, but that's not exactly the direction our lives are headed. We're thankful that he was spit upon and abused, but we would never let that happen to us. We praise him for loving us enough to suffer during his whole time on earth, but we're going to do everything within our power to make sure we enjoy our time down here. And Chan concludes, in short, we think Jesus is a great savior, but not a great role model. What's going on in our lives as Christians that we love Jesus as savior, but not as role model? What's going on? Martin Luther was a man of many insights, and one of them was grasping how sin works. What goes on in us that gives sin its power and its effect? And he said this, he said, look, to paraphrase, he said, sin is not doing wrong stuff. It's about having a wrong view of the world. Sin is choosing to live in what we might call a false reality. And he gets that idea from going back to the book of Genesis and the Garden of Eden. And he says, what is it that the serpent is doing in Genesis chapter 3? What is he doing that appeals so much to Adam and Eve? Well, what he's doing, to put it in the words of 21st century, he's inviting them to creatively reimagine their lives. He's encouraging them to see the world differently from how they'd seen it before. And he begins by asking them this question, did God really say? And then continues with a statement, no, you will not surely die. You see, sin found its way into their hearts when they began to declare the world was other than the way that God had made it. So let's say you're a Christian here this morning, and if you've been a Christian long enough, you'll know the rules of being a Christian. You don't get drunk, you don't sleep around, you turn up at church, you read your Bible in the morning, and you try to talk to your friends about Jesus. And you think that's the Christian life. It's about not doing some things, and it's about doing other things. And Luther says if we think that all sin is forgetting to do the right things and doing the wrong things, if we say that's all sin is, we might just miss the wood for the trees. Sin is so much more than what I do or don't do. The heart of sin is when I reimagine the world. When I start to see it differently from the way God declares it to be. And that makes sin a much more subtle and dangerous thing. So sin for the Christian might not be seen in doing the wrong things as much as it's seen in domesticating God and the demands he places on our lives. Martin Luther hosted a debate in 1518 called the Heidelberg Disputation. And towards the end of the debate, he summarized some of the conclusions. And he was number 19 in summary form. He said, "That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened." Now, that's a complex sentence. And Carl Truman, who used to live, was raised in Dudley, an Aston Villa fan, now works at Westminster Theological Seminary in the States, he said this. He said, "What Luther had begun to realize is that the church had been making God in its own image." In other words, the church had been saying, "I think God is like this," based upon what they saw in the world. That human beings, even within the church, look at the world, look at society, and then work backwards to a definition of God and what God wants for my life. So you can see it in our own culture today, as theologians start to say, "Well, as I read the Bible, I think God is in favor of same-sex marriage." People who claim to be Bible-believing Christians are finding stuff in the Bible that Bible-believing Christians have never found for 2,000 years. But now that our culture has shifted and is choosing to embrace and accept new definitions of love and relationships and marriage, so some Christians are saying, "Well, hang on a minute, do you know what? I think I can find that, actually. It was here all along. And for 2,000 years, we just didn't see it in the Bible." And Luther is saying, be very aware, Christian, of how easy it is to look at the world, decide how you want things to be, and then creatively reimagine the God of the Bible. We do it all the time, in big ways and small ways. And we don't see it. And that's the surprising danger of sin. We think sin is just not doing some things or doing other things. And all the time, we've just changed who God is and what God wants for my life. So we live in a culture of personal fulfillment, of self-discovery and satisfaction and so on. And we shouldn't be surprised that the prosperity teachers on our telly and other Christian authors are basically saying God wants you to be happy. God wants you to dream big dreams, to realize your potential, to fulfill your ambitions. One author wrote a book that I have on my shelf which simply says God wants you rich. Because what they're doing is looking at the world, saying, "That's how I'd love things to be," and reading back into the nature of God, who we want him to be. And Luther says, that's what Adam and Eve were doing. And that's what we've been doing ever since. So when we ask, how can I be fulfilled? Our culture says, love yourself. And so in our desire to satisfy sin, we weave that kind of thinking into the Bible story. And that's how we disconnect Luke chapter 9 verse 22 from Luke chapter 9 verse 23. We celebrate that Jesus died for my sins to save me from hell and to prepare me for heaven. We love that truth. And then we conveniently overlook verse 23 where Jesus says, "He, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." See, evangelical Christians can keep all of the rules and be utterly self-centered. We can do it so easily, can't we? Keep all the rules and be living for ourselves all the time. Luther says we've simply built our theology on the ways of the world. Well, how do we avoid that massive own goal, that big blind spot in our lives? Well, Luther says the answer again is the cross. So the next point in this disputation is to say, who really is a theologian? Who really knows and understands the ways of God? He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. So I see the world and the way in which God calls me to live in it through the cross. That's what Luther says. Living our lives as Jesus calls us to live our lives in exactly this kind of a verse, 9 verse 23. So, do you see what he's saying? Only a person who is willing to accept Jesus as a role model, as well as a saviour, will be a true worshipper of God. Do you get that point? That's the big point this morning. Only the person who accepts Jesus as a role model, as well as a saviour, will be a true worshipper of God. He deserves to be called a theologian who sees the things of God through suffering and the cross. So the test of whether we're true worshippers is whether we can accept verse 23. Whether we see it as our ambition and our goal in life to deny ourselves and follow Jesus. So 2 points this morning. Point number one, the cross is a way of life, not only a way of salvation. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the German pastor and theologian who was sent to a concentration camp in Nazi Germany as an outspoken critic of the Nazis. And he himself was hung towards the end of the Second World War. He gave his life, went the way of the cross, for his vocal opposition to Hitler. And in his book, Discipleship, he began it with these words: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He was reading 9:23, wasn't he? When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And I guess little did Bonhoeffer know at that point how true that would be in his own life, that he would give his life as a critic of fascism. Now look, this is not an attempt to earn salvation. Jesus is not saying in verse 23 that if we try hard enough and serve God hard enough that we might make it to God. No, as we've seen all the way along through this series, and if you're a visitor for the first time this morning, do listen in on the web to some of the other ones. Jesus' death is not only an example to us. It is a sacrifice to take away our sins. That's what we've seen so far. And his death alone can put us right with God. But as those reconciled to God, the cross becomes the supreme example to follow as the way of life in which we say no to ourselves and yes to God. Because, of course, that is what Jesus did when he went the way of the cross. He chose to go God's way. Here's how John Stott expresses that sense in which it's Jesus' death alone that saves us, and yet it's Jesus' death that we're called to follow. He puts it in this way, which I think is really helpful. And it's not that. Sorry, we'll come to that a bit later. He says, like Barabbas, we escape the cross, for Christ died in our place. Like Simon Cyrene, we carry the cross, for it is our call to take it up. Do you see that? We're not like Barabbas. Sorry, we are like Barabbas in the sense that our lives have been spared when Jesus died in our place. But we are also still like Simon, who carried the cross for Jesus to Golgotha. So what does it mean to deny ourselves? Well, we remember that we're following Jesus, so we look to Jesus to see what that means. So we know that to deny ourselves can't mean to have a low opinion of ourselves, because that wouldn't be true of Jesus. It can't just mean to hate ourselves in some way, because Jesus never did that, so it can't mean that. No, it's to reject self-fulfillment in preference for the needs of others. That's what it means to be like Jesus, isn't it? To put aside personal ambition for the sake of others and their salvation. John Stott again says in The Cross of Christ, he says, to deny ourselves is to behave towards ourselves as Peter did towards Jesus when he denied him three times. The verb is exactly the same. I found that really interesting and helpful. You know the way that Peter denounces and denies that he even knows Jesus? And he says, Jesus' word here for denying ourselves is exactly the same one. Think about what Peter did. He disowned Jesus, John Stott says. He repudiated him. He turned his back on him. Self-denial is actually denying or disowning ourselves, renouncing our supposed right to go our own way. And the Christian life is all about that, isn't it? It's turning our back on an old way of life and embracing a new way to go God's way. So, in essence, in a simple sentence, to carry the cross is to live a life marked by self-giving, love and service of others. Because that's what Jesus was doing. To carry our cross is to live a life marked by self-giving, love and service of others. On Christmas Eve 1910, General William Booth, who's the founder of the Salvation Army in London, was near the end of his life. And William Booth's health was poor. He was going to be unable to attend the Army's annual convention. He'd become an invalid and his eyesight was failing him, and no one actually knew whether he would live another year beyond 1910. But he chose to write a telegram to the Salvation Army who were gathering together for their convention. And when those thousands of delegates met, Booth's telegram was read out. And this is what he had to say. It was one word: others. That was the message of his life. That was the summary of his convictions. It was, in essence, what it means to take up your cross daily. It's to say no to self and yes to others, because that is how Jesus lived. So what might it look like for you to die to self-interest? Well, I'm just going to briefly just sketch three different areas of life and say one or two things as we go about each of them, three ways in which it could work for you. Let's think about the home. Self-sacrificial love ought to be at the heart of any home. So, for example, Paul reminds husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands are to sacrifice self-interest for the sake of their wives. I mean, it is actually very easy to be selfish in love and self-motivated in our marriages. But the call of Jesus for the Christian is to say, how can I defer and put the interests of my spouse and their godliness and development and growth as a Christian ahead of my own? And that challenge is aimed particularly here at husbands. But of course, the home isn't limited to simply our marriages. Whether married or not, we can demonstrate the kind of sacrificial love that Jesus calls for in making our homes places of hospitality and welcome. And that would be as true of us whether we're married or single or sharing a house or anything else, to say, I'm going to make my home or our home a place where others are blessed and invite people in. If we're sharing a house, I guess that death to self-interest and a life lived for others, if we're sharing a house, might be wanting to set the lead in taking my turn in the chores and the jobs, in being first to pay the bills, whatever else it might be. I know some of you are students here. Some of you are sharing a house with other students who are not Christians. Well, what impact can you have in that house? Maybe it's actually whether or not you do the washing up. That would be the first thing that someone notices about the difference knowing Jesus makes. That even if it isn't your pile of washing up that's been left, you'll just do it anyway. Not that you should be a doormat and always do other people's work and chores for them, but you take the lead in serving. Because it's not all about you anymore as a Christian. You want to be a blessing to them. So it might work out in those kind of ways in the home. I guess also we need to think about what does it mean to lay down our lives, to take up our cross daily as a church. Well, there's so many passages in the Bible. We'll look at one or two of these in our home groups when we get to this study in just over a week's time. But for example, Paul writes to the Philippians and says to them, do nothing out of selfish ambition. So as we serve one another here in the church, we do so out of love for others, not out of what we can get from it. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And then John goes on to talk about those in material need in the church family. And I've seen so many ways in which we as a church have responded to need and sought to meet those needs generously and sacrificially over the years. And I've seen, I think, that culture grow and develop over time. I sometimes say that when our first child was born, he's nearly nine, but when he was born, I think only three or four people from the church brought us meals because we'd had a baby. And yet the change in the culture of the church in terms of how particularly the mums are looking out for and looking after one another has been dramatic. So that when the second child was born 5 years later, it wasn't three or four meals that we received. We didn't cook for 6 weeks. Literally 6 weeks worth of food came to our door. And I know others can say the same, whether it's someone who's unwell, and there have been many who've responding to Sharon and Chapago and their needs at the moment. Just trying to cook and meet needs and welcome and so on. As a church, we're preferring each other. We're deferring to each other. We're serving each other. We're making time for each other. We're opening our homes to each other. All demonstrations in small ways, but real ways, that the gospel is at work in our hearts and in our lives. So whether it's in the home or in the church, or finally in the world, that Christians, we can make this difference. You see, Luther defines sin as life turned in on itself. Sin is saying, it's all about me. And Jesus came and said, it's all about you, others. And then as we put that into practice, the world begins to notice. And so as a church, we can't afford to turn in on ourselves, can we? We can't as a church say, oh, we're only interested in our own programs, our activities, our agendas. Because when we do that, we're just redefining the mission of the church in our own image. Just having a comfortable church feel and family. No, we can't afford to do that, can we? We've got to say, what are the needs of others? What are the needs of this city? And how do we serve this city for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's, I guess, one reason why these cards are so important for us today, aren't they? Here's our opportunity to say the needs of others are to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and to respond in faith to the gospel. That's their eternal need. And Christmas is the easiest opportunity I'll get in the whole year. It doesn't get easier than a carols by candlelight event at Blue Coat School. That is the easiest invitation you'll have for the whole year. So will you take this and use it rather than leave it on your seats? Will you take some others? We've got them on the table just there. Take a handful. Offer them around work. Invite your neighbour. Pray that they'll come. And make the most of that opportunity. If you've been coming to City for a while, you'll know that our heartbeat has been and what needs to be to reach this city for Christ. Not on our own, but in conjunction with what other mission agencies and churches are doing. And it would be a failure on the part of the leadership of this church if we just turn in on ourselves and say it's all about us. because it just isn't. It's about the lost, isn't it? And their eternal need. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. And as churches, that means we have to sacrifice our time and our prayer and our energy, sacrifice it so that we're not spending so much on ourselves and more on the needs of the lost. That's the Jesus thing to do. Mission has to be our priority, personally and corporately. C.T. Studd was the best cricketer of his generation. And he said, "How could I spend the best years of my life living for the honours of this world when thousands of souls are perishing every day?" And that's what sent him on mission around the world. Well, if dying to self is the key to life, Jesus reinforces his point, doesn't he, as he goes on in verse 24. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." See the second point, and more briefly, the cross is the only way to save your life. The cross is your life. Take up your cross daily. But actually, the paradox is that's the only way to save your life, is to go the Jesus way. See, self-denial is not about trying to pay God back, or as we said earlier, it's not about earning God's salvation. But self-denial is really self-protection and self-preservation. Because only if I daily deny myself will I live for Jesus. Every pressure of the world and of my heart is wanting me to live for self. And unless I daily choose to say no to self and yes to Jesus, unless I make that a disciplined daily decision, the danger is somewhere down the track, I may just give in to those temptations and decide actually self is now the thing that I'm living for. Mark Mennell says, "True self-denial is seen when I surrender first place in my life to Jesus." And Jesus says that has to be a daily decision. But when I do that, I will share in his eternal reward. I will actually save my life for eternity by going that way. So taking up my cross is really saying I refuse to view this world as the world sees it. I'm going to keep God in his place and resist that temptation to go the way of the world. And self-interest is probably our greatest danger and our biggest enemy. And the paradox that Jesus reveals to us in this verse is that it's finally life found when we lose it in his service. The problem is we find that really, really difficult to believe and put into practice. That true freedom comes from giving away my life. It's hard, isn't it, to really believe that? We need to be set free from this lie and delusion that our life is found in holding on to it and pursuing self-fulfillment as if we're the center of the universe. No, verse 25, what good is it, even if you gained the whole world, even if you had that credit card for a year and you kept it and you had it for the rest of your life and the whole of the rest of your life was spent simply indulging every pleasure and every whim, what would you gain in the light of eternity? What would you gain when in the process that you were forfeiting your very self by putting yourself at the center rather than Jesus? It sounds a nice idea to be rich, but as Midas discovered, it can be a curse. Jack Ma is one of the richest people in the world. Do you remember him? Don't know whether you come across him in the news. He's the Chinese guy who launched the Chinese equivalent of eBay. And he's made his fortune. £15 billion is what he's worth. But in a recent interview, he kind of let the secret slip that he wasn't particularly happy with £15 billion. He said, "I'm not a very happy person. There's too much pressure. People say, well, Jack, rich is good, but being the richest man in China is not. It's a great pain, because when you're the richest person in the world, everyone is surrounding you for money. So even if you had it all, you wouldn't be particularly happy. And even if you had it all, you would only have it for that short window of time compared to all eternity with Jesus. J.C. Ryle, commenting on these verses and words of Jesus, says, "The possessions of the whole world and all that it contains would never make a man happy." And that's what Jack Ma's saying, isn't it? "Its pleasures are false and deceptive. Its riches, ranks, and honours have no power to satisfy the heart. So long as we have not got them, they glitter and sparkle and seem desirable. But the moment we have them, we find that they are empty bubbles and cannot make us feel content. And worse of all, when we possess this world good things to the utmost bound of our desire, we cannot keep them. Death comes in and separates us from all of our property forever. Naked we come upon the earth and naked we go forth. And of all our possessions, we can carry nothing with us. Such, J.C. Ryle says, is this world, which occupies the whole attention of thousands. Such is this world, for the sake of which millions are every year destroying their souls." Did Jesus really say, "Carry your cross"? Yes, he did. And what's more, he said, "Do it daily." Luther goes on to say, "A theologian of glory," in other words, someone obsessed with this world, "calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is." And the mark of the true Christian is not just that we love Jesus because he's died for us, but we love Jesus because we want him to be our hero and our example and our role model. Because we see in his death how God the Father chose to raise him to resurrection life and to glorify his Son forever. And we see the right way of the cross leads to glory. And Jesus says, if you want to save your life, lose it for him, and you will save it for eternity. Let's pray together. Father, many of us know these truths. We have heard them preached perhaps many times before. We know what Jesus says, and yet we find it so hard to say no to ourselves and to take up our cross and to live for the sake of others and supremely the Lord Jesus. Father, would you give us a renewed desire today to take up our cross this morning? Would you show us what that might look like in our home, as a church, in the world? And would you help us to see that that's actually the only way in which we can really save our lives anyway? Would we see the wisdom, the rightness of going the way that Jesus went, that we too might receive eternal reward? Amen.